appreciate Dustin. And I mean that. Because there's a window of time. I'm going to need you to, again, back this down a little bit. I forgot to do a mic check. I hate it that every Sunday I do this to you guys. I'm sorry. But there we go. How's that? Can you guys hear me okay? It sounds good for me. So, all right. During this time, we're kind of rushing through some things here. During the second service today, we're going to be doing a baby dedication. And so that means that first service ends up kind of getting a little bit discombobulated just because we're anticipating what's coming up. And, Dustin always makes fun of me for those baby dedications because he says I look really awkward when I'm holding those babies and stuff. And I don't know why I should, because I had a lot of practice. I mean, we had four kids. But it's one of those things that I still, even if I may look a little awkward or whatever at times, I still love those baby dedications. They're just awesome to me to do. I can remember so clearly when my children were born, especially, beginning with the firstborn and then on through. It meant so much to Robbie and I both when our children were born. It still resonates with me as I hold those little souls and I'm praying for them. I still feel the intensity of it. I just feel the weight and the wonder of the whole thing of having this child, this brand new child in a family. For me, the birth of our firstborn child was a watershed event in my life, a watershed moment. I've never been the same person since that time, since that. And I know that's really true for Robbie as well. I know we've talked about that sort of thing to each other before. And each successive child that was born into our family only reinforced this new person that I had become, this different person, a person with responsibilities, a person that had a life that was larger than it used to be because now it encompassed more lives. You know, that's what a watershed moment, that's what that is. That's what that's about. That's the concept behind that. It's a critical turning point in a person's life, or we could even say, in a larger scope in the history of the world, where something changes and it's never the same again. Something gets altered and it never goes back to the way it was. And I'm sure all of us here this morning could think of events or things that happened in our lives where those sorts of watershed moments occurred, things that took place that altered us, both positively and negatively as well. There's marriage and children and job opportunities, lots of different events in life that can change us, positive ways, but there's also negative things that can happen in life. Car accidents or illnesses or war experiences, these can alter our lives as well, but in a decidedly different way. But each of us know what it's like to pass through a watershed moment where everything changes and nothing's the same again. Human history has a lot of watershed moments that have occurred. I was reading a blog by the authors of the Listverse book. It's a book of top 10 lists. And they had a blog entry there about the top 10 watershed moments of world history. And they listed off things like the invention of the steam engine and the Black Plague and the vaccine for smallpox, a variety of different things that profoundly affected human history. But what they listed as the number one watershed event, according to their blog, according to their opinion, was the birth of Jesus Christ. Here's what they said. Throughout history, the influence Jesus had on the lives of people has never been surpassed. Christianity has evolved the world and changed how people think and live. Even the dating system we use is based on the birth of Jesus. The subject of countless books and debates, no other person has had more effect on world history than any other leader or philosophy or political movement. Now, these guys, as far as I could make out, are not coming from a Christian perspective. They were just guys compiling lists. I mean, some people have nothing better to do. But the thing that really was interesting to me, beyond just that they put that there in that list at that moment, was the comment section below this thing, because there were hundreds of comments that were left in the wake of this post, and almost all of those comments were taking sides on one side or the other about Jesus. It's an interesting thing, not so much about whether or not he deserved to be in that position of the number one watershed moment in history, but more about who people thought he was, who people considered him to be. It's like just making that statement kind of drew a line in the sand, and everybody began forming up on one side of that line or the other. And that's fascinating to me. This strange little unintentional social experiment conducted in the comment section of an online blog, and I would venture to speculate that we could recreate those exact same results anytime we tried to put that little experiment together anywhere with any group of people through any medium. And what's fascinating about that is that Jesus predicted this very same reaction to him in the section that we're going to read today. Amazing, as I contemplate it. We're coming back to our examination of the hero King Jesus as we study the Gospel of Luke. So if you got a Bible or a Bible app, please go to Luke 12. Last week we read some fairly strong warnings that Jesus gave about living prospectively. That is, living in a way that's anticipating that the end is coming, anticipating life after life here. And Jesus is going to continue sounding this note of warning in what it is that we're going to be reading today. While there's a lot in the Gospels about love and grace and mercy, in fact, I would even go so far as to say those are predominant themes within the Gospel, we also have warnings. And we need to remember that warnings are just as loving as affirmations are. Warnings are only threatening for those who refuse to heed them. A warning isn't a problem for somebody who, you know, is willing to heed it and abide by it. So I don't want you to think that this is somehow out of character for Jesus to be sounding these kinds of warnings, to be making these strong statements. More than anything else, in this section, Jesus is trying to get our attention. N.T. Wright says that this section reminds him of something that Beethoven, the composer, used to do. Apparently, he used to get really frustrated with people who didn't take music as seriously as he did. And if you ever see his little bust, you realize he was a pretty serious dude. But either way, he would get frustrated with guys. He was kind of an intense dude. And so he would, at some of his recitals and times when he was playing for different groups of people, if he was sensing that these people were not as into the music, as appreciative of the music as he thought they should be, he began playing one of his softer compositions, one of the slower, more melodic kind of songs, lulling his listeners into this semi-conscious state. You know, when you hear classical music that's on that lilting tone, you begin thinking happy thoughts, you know, and your mind kind of is drifting off. And so in this sense of peacefulness and blissfulness, when he would reach his final note, he'd take his forearm and slam it down on the keys, and then he'd sit there and laugh at everybody when they were shocked from the jolt to that. And Wright suggests that this is what Jesus is doing here. He's shocking those who were starting to be lulled into a false sense of self-righteous security, either based on their religious knowledge or based on their religious heritage. So let's read what Jesus says here. If you're there in Luke 12, we're going to pick up where we left off here with verse 49. Jesus is talking, and he says, "I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it's accomplished. Do you think that I've come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house, there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They'll be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, and mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against, but any combination that you want there. Okay, and we'll stop right there at that moment. Here is Jesus banging his forearm down on the keys. He is taking the very concept of what everybody was anticipating for the messianic reign, and he's turning it on its head in front of everybody who's listening to him. The Jewish people, they were looking for that voice that was going to rally the people and unite them in an opposition against the Roman oppression that they'd been experiencing. But Jesus sort of throws that out the window. He says to them, I'm not here to get everybody unified at all costs. That's not my purpose here. I'm here to be the great divide. I'm here to make a radical difference that's going to divide people along a singular line. Now, admittedly, this can throw us you know, any kind of even slight familiarity with who Jesus is, this can kind of give us pause a little bit. I mean, you know, Jesus, he's the Prince of Peace, right? He's the great counselor. He's the living water, the bread of life, all these unifying, sustaining things that we're aware of. And I think we'd be justified in presuming that when he poses the question, did you think I came to bring peace on earth, that we would think he'd say, well, yeah, yes, I am. I'm here to bring peace on earth. I'm here to bring people together, to unite people, to comfort families and bridge gaps that have divided people. And in a lot of ways, I wish he had said that, because it sure would have been a lot easier to teach a subject like this. But instead, Jesus talks about division. But we need to clarify this, because sometimes people will take this statement and they'll use that as a basis for their bad behavior. They'll say, hey, you know, well, Jesus said he's going to divide things, and then they go off on their little rant and try to excuse their behavior based on what he says here. But I don't believe Jesus is talking about those rifts that divide people because of misunderstandings or difficulties or hurts or injuries. I really believe that Jesus does heal those things. I believe he is that instrument of peace that comes in and heals families and heals relationships and heals hurts and resolves misunderstandings. I really believe he does. I believe I've seen him do that sort of thing. I've seen Jesus bring unity and comfort into the midst of situations where there has been strife and division. In this passage, I believe the context reveals that Jesus is not talking about division that results from injury or things like that, but he's talking about the division that can happen as a direct result of making the decision to follow Jesus. This is what he's talking about. The division that comes as a direct result from who it is people believe Jesus is. Jesus coming to this earth creates a crisis moment for everybody who hears about him or hears what he had to say. And there's just no way around the exclusivity of what it is that Jesus is saying here. And that is, the message of Christ forces us to take sides. Jesus sort of said that in so many words back in chapter 11 and in verse 23, when he said, whoever is not with me is against me. And at that time, we talked about how there's no Switzerland when it comes to the message of Jesus, when it comes to who it is that we believe Jesus is. There's no neutral position that we're really ever going to be able to take. I know it's a popular diplomatic tact to say, well, I believe Jesus was a good man. I believe he was a great moral teacher, but you know, I don't believe he's divine in any sort of way. I just think he was just a wise teacher in his time, hoping to sort of establish kind of a neutral acceptance, non-acceptance kind of position. But we really aren't left with that option when we look at what it is that Jesus says. We're really not left with an option like that based on passages like this one here. I know you're probably familiar with this, but C.S. Lewis wrote this in his book, Mere Christianity. He confronts this position, this attempt at taking a neutral position, and he wrote this: a man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be a devil from hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God, but let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He's not left that open to us. He did not intend to. That's the thing about Jesus and the message that he brings. There's a dividing line on this whole issue about who he is, and people are going to fall on one side of that or the other, just like we saw in that small experiment in the comment section of a blog. The line gets drawn as Jesus is taking a place there of being a watershed moment in history, and immediately people form up on one side of the other. There's no way around it. Jesus' appearance on earth draws that line in the sand. And as we stated before, there's just no neutral ground to take in this. Now, verse 49 says that Jesus came to cast fire on the earth. And that phrasing is kind of strange. And honestly, there's a lot of different opinions about what it is that he may mean by that. We know that it's something that had yet to be accomplished while he was there on earth, because he said he wished that it were already kindled, meaning that he was anticipating that this was going to take place and he was longing for it to take place, or looking forward to its taking place. So the question that pops into our head is, what does he mean by casting fire on the earth? What fire? I mean, as we're sitting here this morning, what comes to your mind? Anybody willing to answer that? What comes to your mind when you hear that he's come to bring fire on the earth? What do you think the fire may be? Judgment? Is that it? You guys are mean. What? Destruction? Okay, judgment. What? Cleansing? The concept of cleansing could be involved in that. The Holy Spirit, and what did you say? Divisiveness, there's that sense in there too. On Wonder What, Scott wrote, and I think he was kidding, he referenced John 21, and he said, Jesus already did it, it's already been accomplished. And you know, you go to John 21, and it's where Jesus built a little fire on the beach and after his resurrection, and called it. So there it is, Jesus came to build a fire, done and done. Scholars have varying views on what this means. Some believe, as we were talking about here, some believe that this is in reference to the Holy Spirit coming in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit came on the church. Remember, what was on appearing above their heads was like tongues of fire there, and that concept of fire coming. Others believe it's talking about that sense of purification that comes. That's not the word I was going to use, but it'll work for now. The purification that comes through the redemption that we receive through Jesus and his sacrifice for us. Others look at it. So one person postulated that it was talking about the coming persecution on the church. I have a little bit more trouble with that, since Jesus is so, you know, is anxious. I wish it was happening. I wish you guys were being persecuted now. It's hard for me to imagine him saying that, but I don't know for sure. Of course, a lot of people come down on the side that it's judgment, talking about the coming judgment. And the thing about it is, all of these things can be used from a biblical narrative perspective. All of those are images that are represented through fire. I mean, throughout the biblical narrative, we see fire used representing all of those kinds of things: the cleansing power of the Holy Spirit, the judgment of God. I would say, if we're looking at this and trying to figure out what he's talking about here, if we take the larger context, piecing it together with what he was talking about in the last section there, I would say that judgment, that final judgment even, and the end of this is definitely the context that Jesus is talking about. But I have one more thought as I look at this and I consider it. When we think about the immediate context, the larger context is talking about judgment, but the immediate context is talking about this division. And I think somebody even kind of pointed towards that as we were talking about here this morning. No matter how we're going to interpret it, one thing we can say for sure about Jesus and his ministry is that his ministry did come like a fire on this earth. And the result of his presence here on this planet is almost like the result that you would see after a fire. It was like that. It's something that just can't be ignored. I don't know if you were around during the wildfires that we were having here a few years back. There was one right across the street over there. That's just something you don't ignore. I mean, you know, when you're driving up to the building here and there's flames leaping across the road, it's just not like, I don't care about that. You know, you stop, you pay attention. You can't help but look at that. It's something that demands a response from us no matter what. But fire is also something that alters the landscape after it's passed through. Down at the state park, every few years, they'll do a controlled burn down there, and they'll burn out all the underbrush. And then when it's done, in the wake of that burn, then you see all this new growth, this lush new growth coming up in the wake of that. And in so many ways, that's what I see in Jesus' presence here on this earth. As he's come to this earth in the advance of the kingdom of heaven across this earth, so much has changed in the wake of his presence being here. You know, I don't know. Everybody's going to have to kind of come to grips with it. Either way, he's talking about a crisis moment on the earth no matter what. Now, most scholars are agreed that Jesus is referring to his crucifixion when he talks about this baptism that he's distressed in anticipation about. Most people believe he's talking about the crucifixion, the sacrificial death that he's about to experience. And the cross of Christ has certainly had that kind of polarizing effect that he's talking about here. Paul mentions it later on, that for the Jewish people, the cross, the idea of the Messiah being crucified, that was just a scandalous offense to them. They didn't want to hear anything about that. And for the intellectual Gentiles, it's just nonsense. What are you talking about? Your God was crucified? Well, that's clever. It was dismissive because of that. So, you know, for those, it's a dividing line. For those who embrace this by faith or those who reject it based on a predisposition about what they believe. The great divide Jesus describes here is going to cut through families, he said. It's actually going to move through what should be the closest knit group of people that you're going to find on the earth. And he says that great divide will go through and cut through them. And of course, I've known people in my years as following Jesus who've been disenfranchised from their families because they made that commitment to Jesus, whose families don't want really anything to do with them. There's a young lady here within our own community whose own mother disowned her after she declared her faith in Christ, you know, because of the heritage that they had in their family. I think that's changed somewhat now, but you see that same thing occurring that Jesus is talking about. How many here, after becoming a believer, lost at least a friend because they didn't want to be hanging out with somebody who's a religious nutcake now? I mean, okay, so some of you guys don't either have any friends or nothing changed. But either way, the point being made here is a simple one. Expect division is what he's saying in this. Opposition to the gospel is not just possible, it's a given. The world is not going to accept this. This is not going to be an easy thing for the world to embrace because it's the undermining of their system of power. The message of the gospel requires us to decide which side of that line that we're going to be on. And I'll tell you, if that sounds too narrow or too demanding, I don't know what to tell you because this is the message of Christ. This is what he's saying in this. If it's offensive, well, I mean, that's sort of the nature of the thing. Because any time truth is presented, someone's going to get offended because it's not going to jibe with what they've already come to believe. All right, Jesus goes on here, verse 54. He also said to the crowds, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, 'A shower is coming,' and so it happens. When you see the south wind blowing, you say, 'There's going to be a scorching heat,' and it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and sky. But why don't you know how to interpret the present time?" Long before Doppler radar and meteorologists were able to read satellite imagery, people had to make observations about the natural world around them in order to anticipate what was going to be happening in the weather. It was far more primitive than what we have going on, but it was fairly accurate. We've got that old phrase, "red sky in the morning, sailor take warning," et cetera, et cetera. Those kinds of things were there. So for these people, if clouds began forming in the western sky over where the Mediterranean would be, they knew that those clouds were going to be carrying moisture in them, that rain was going to be on the way as those clouds moved into their region. On the other side of that, suddenly they felt a breeze blowing from the southwest, began to kick up the dust on the roads, they knew that hot air from the Negev was going to be moving into their region and bringing about a heat wave. And Jesus sort of scolds his listeners, saying that they put a lot of time into making observations about the natural world, but they were ignorant of the spiritual signs that they were seeing right at that moment, and they were ignorant of how to interpret, how to understand what was happening in their very midst, in their presence. And I believe that this is telling us that the message of Christ is going to require analysis and action on our part. Jesus is calling out to these people around him to make an assessment. You're good at reading the weather. You guys are great at that. You guys could be on the news. You should be able then to read the signs of the events that are happening right in your midst. You should be able to recognize that a great shift in human history is taking place right here. For the Jewish people, this was a critical moment. I mean, when you factor all the things in, you got the Roman occupation at this time, you've got a bloated, wealthy, and corrupt priesthood in Jerusalem, something that had been predicted and condemned by the prophets. You've got the heavy-handed agenda of the Pharisees, the only ones who seemed like they were righteous in the midst, but had this heavy-handed agenda that they were oppressing people with. And right in the middle of it all, you've got this young rabbi, this prophet, who's calling out to everybody saying the kingdom of God is at hand and doing healings that are nothing short of miraculous in order to prove that that's true. And the people that were there needed to analyze what they were seeing in light of what it was that they were anticipating in terms of the reign of the Messiah and then act accordingly, believe on him, put their trust and faith in Jesus as Messiah. Now, for us, we try to figure out, okay, I see how that applied to them in that moment. Does this have anything to do with me? Is there anything that I need to take from this? Well, yeah, it's still the same challenge. We've got the gospel accounts that tell us what Jesus did and taught. And then we've got 2,000 years of world history where the world was changed because of Christ's teachings. And that is a sign that the kingdom of God indeed has come and is still advancing in this world. And we have to act accordingly, just as the people that were confronted with it in Jesus' day. We've got to believe on him and see our lives in harmony with his way, of following his course. To see this, to observe this and do nothing, what a terrible waste. You know, if it's mid-July here, and you turn on the Weather Channel and you're looking at the you know, you're looking at, what's the bald guy's name that everybody loves? Jim Cantore. Jim Cantore is there and he's talking about how there's a strong low pressure system forming in the mouth of the Gulf. Well, what do we know that we can anticipate if something like that is happening? What? Surf. That's right. Surf. But also, a hurricane may be forming too. So when we, okay, so let's say that it begins its rotation and it turns into a hurricane, and we look at all the different models that are there and we see that it's coming in our direction, what do we do? We wait for Jim Cantore to show up. That's right. And then we wax our boards. But on a practical level, anything else? Yeah, you get storm shutters up. What else? I mean, you know, yeah, make sure you got food and batteries and board games and things like that if we lose power and stuff like that. So there are appropriate responses, right? When we see something like this happening, we're familiar with it enough. I mean, we went through the 2005 hurricane season, so we remember what it's like to go through that kind of stuff. We know that there are appropriate responses to take and actions to take when we see what's developing, anticipating what it is that we see coming. And the same is true with what we analyze about the claims of Christ and his effect on human history. We recognize the signs of the times that the kingdom of God is here and it's still advancing on this earth. God's kingdom has come. It's not turning around. This is not going to change. Just like when a hurricane is forming and we know it's coming in, it's not going to just dissipate normally. God's kingdom has come. It's come to this earth already. Everything has been radically changed. It's not turning around. So knowing that, recognizing that we're leading up to a climactic conclusion to this story of human history, we've got appropriate actions that have to be made. We need to believe and then to move in harmony with this advancing rule of God on this earth. That means that we believe and put our faith in Jesus and his promise of salvation to us. And then we see our lives conformed to his character, to his values that he taught us, to be a people who are helping the needy, who are showing kindness and love, who are prioritizing what's eternal over what is temporal, the exact opposite of the way the world around us works. To refuse to analyze the signs, to refuse to make any decision about it whatsoever, is to already make a decision against. It's already to take our stand on the side opposite of where Jesus is. And ultimately, that is going to be the most costly choice we will ever make. Well, Jesus drives the point home there in verse 57. He says, why do you judge for yourself what's right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge and the judge hand you over to the officer and the officer put you in prison. I'll tell you, you'll never get out until you've paid the very last penny. Now, this may seem like an odd place for a lesson on civil law. You know, one minute Jesus is talking about choosing him and recognizing the signs of the times and the kingdom coming, and then all of a sudden he's offering advice about settling with a plaintiff before Judge Judy can give her verdict on what's going on. It seems kind of misplaced when we just look at it, but I'm pretty sure that we're supposed to read this as a parable, not as legal advice. And the parable is still in the same vein that Jesus has been talking about in terms of choosing sides. He's using an illustration of somebody being taken to court. And the assumption is that our opponent has a pretty good case against us. Whoever it is that's got a case against us, it seems like it's a pretty strong case. And we know that we're guilty. So if it reaches a judge, we know that we're going to be found guilty and be facing the penalties of that. Literally, I mean, contextually, in the culture that he's talking to, he's describing a tax collector bringing a case against someone who owes back taxes. So they would take that before the representative, the magistrate, or the representative of the Roman government, and they would demand payment, or they would make a verdict on it. If the person hadn't paid and it was found as true that he was withholding the taxes that were owed to Rome, he would be thrown into what was called debtor's prison. He'd be thrown into there, and he wouldn't be released until the whole thing had been paid off, which is a crazy concept, no matter how you look at it. I mean, how are you going to pay? Can I go to work? No, you're in prison. Well, how am I going to pay this? Well, it doesn't matter. We don't care. It is a crazy concept. It's still, the concept of debtor's prison is something that carried all the way up, I mean, even within the early stages of our own country's history. It's nonsense. But obviously, the idea is that if the person isn't able to pay off the debt, they're going to have to rely on family or friends to come and take care of that. If family and friends can't do it, or if they don't have family and friends that could come and try to get them out of there, then they're going to stay there. They're in that prison for the rest of their life. They'll be forgotten and die there if they cannot pay that thing off. Jesus' point in this is obvious. It's better to settle up accounts and avoid that shame, that pain of prison. And the analogy is clear. The Israelites that were standing around with Jesus, they would have got his point right away. They would have known who it is that's at fault here. They would have known what the stakes were. The one that is owed is God. And as the human race, we are indebted to God's righteousness. We have been since the fall, and we are, as the human race, facing God's justice, God's judgment and his justice. And Jesus is telling us, given the signs of the time, we need to settle with God. We need to recognize that a payment is going to be made here. A payment is required. And the beautiful thing is, implicit in this warning is the wonderful truth that the message of Christ offers a chance to settle accounts with God. God is just. He is the only basis for our understanding of justice to begin with. The only reason that we can know that things are just or unjust is because it has its origins in God. Sin and rebellion and the brokenness of this world that God created is going to be paid for. God has a just complaint against the human race ever since the first rebellion against him, ever since we went rampant across this earth, advancing our own will and destroying everything in our path. God has a just complaint against the human race. The Jewish people knew that, and they know it to this day. That's still the sword of Damocles that hangs over their head. And justice will be served. We learn that from the biblical narrative all the way through. Make no mistake about that. God's justice never changes. It's never altered. Justice will be served. The crimes will be paid for. They will be paid for. That's why the baptism that Jesus mentioned, this cross on which he died, is so centrally important. Because it's the only means by which God can still be a just judge and the justifier of the guilty who are seeking redemption. Suppose, by analogy, suppose a person gets arrested for driving 100 miles an hour through a school zone. The cop sees them do it. He's clocked in it. There's no doubt about who this person is, and he's put all these kids at risk, in danger, because he's driving so fast through that thing. He's been arrested, and he's brought before a judge in court, and the judge determines that the penalty is going to be a $100,000 fine or a year in jail. And the person doesn't have $100,000. He works a dead-end job. There's no way in the world he's ever going to come up with that. So he's already preparing himself, preparing mentally that he's going to be facing jail. There's no other way around this. But let's imagine that the judge, in this case, happens to be the father of the one who's driving the car. And he loves his son very much. He loves his child. Now, if he looks at this and wants to intervene, if he simply drops the charges, tries to sweep this whole thing under the rug, well, he's a corrupt judge. You can't do that. You can't do that and still be a just judge. So how can this father be both loving and just as he's looking at it? So he decides to write out a check for $100,000 and pay off the fine so that the law is upheld and the child can still go free, albeit still at great expense to the father who did no wrong. Now, did the driver of that car deserve to go free after that? Not at all. No way. He committed the crime. He owes. But his freedom is the product of his father's love for him, his willingness to pay the price. Now, what if that young man said when this goes down, look, I don't need your gift. I don't want your gift. I'll fix this on my own. I'll take this on my own. Well, he's going to go to jail. He's going to go to jail and he's going to face the consequences because he has no ability to pay. And he's going to pay then by serving the time. Now, he could say in his mind, well, I'll accept this gift, but I'm going to pay you back for this. I'm going to pay you back. But, you know, he works a minimum wage job. He's never going to be able to come up with that kind of money and support himself at the same time. And so he's always going to have this sense of an outstanding debt, which will alter his relationship with his father completely. He's always going to feel uncomfortable and guilty anytime he gets around him. Or he could do the best thing of all and receive that gift and say, thank you, Father. I don't deserve this at all, but I'm receiving this. I accept your kindness and I love you for it. Best kind of response a person could have. At that point, the law and love are both upheld. At that point, the young man who has had his debt paid turns over a new leaf. I'm not driving like that anymore. I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to bring this shame on my dad anymore. I'm going to live differently. Love is upheld, but the penalty of the law has also been paid. The judge is the just judge and the justifier of the guilty. Jesus makes a way for us to settle accounts with God before it's too late. No matter what, sin is going to be paid for. Sin, every last sin committed on this planet throughout history is going to be paid for. We either accept the payment that's been made for our sins by Christ's sacrifice, by his dying in our place, paying the penalty for us, or we determine to face that judgment and pay for it ourselves. I'll handle this. Oh, will you? Will you really? Either way, God is just because the penalty is paid, but love is present and a way has been made. He's made a way for us to settle up with God. Man, thank God for that. Thank God for that. We don't deserve it. Not a person in this room deserves it. And I know keenly well that I don't deserve it. But that makes no difference to love. Love trumps it all. Love transcends it all. Deserving or undeserving doesn't come in to play when love is present, when love is expressed. Why would we try to pay for that on our own? Why would we go before the judge on our own, assuming that somehow we're going to make it right? People will flippantly say, oh, when I get there, I'll just have a good talk with the big man upstairs. No, you won't. No, you won't. You'll run around screaming with your hair on fire or something. You won't do it. There's no possible way. We have to settle accounts before. And Jesus says to us through the Gospels, I mean, if we were to sum it up, here's the message. He says to us, I'll die for you. I'll cancel your debts. I'll tear up the record of your rebellion against me. I'll pursue you. I'll love you like a friend. I'll love you like a brother or a sister. Just talk to me before it's too late. Talk to me. Just take my hand and we'll go before that judge together. And I'll be your advocate. I'll stand and testify on your behalf. Who can pass up a deal like that? Why would we pass up that kind of an offer? Look, if you already did receive that, if you've already embraced that hope, man, this is a time to just revel in that and again express our gratitude to Jesus for what he's done for us. We thank God that we're on the right side of that great divide that's running through the whole human race, even as we gather here this morning. But I'll tell you, each of us has to consider where we are ourselves. There's no one who can answer that question. Am I on the right side of that line? Rob, am I on the right side of that line? I don't know. No way in the world I can answer that. I'm not in any way qualified to answer that question. Each person has to determine that on their own. Have I yielded my life to Jesus? Have I committed it all to him? Have I made that determination that, man, I've been forgiven and now I will live redeemed. Now I'm going to live in a way that's in harmony. I was going that way, but now I'm going to go this way. And I'm going to do it because he loves me and I love him. And I'm going to do it because I'm not going to bring that shame on my father anymore. If all we've ever done is show up at a meeting like this and think, well, I put in my time, I show up, I've listened to this, yeah, I like this place, it's nice, nobody hassles me. If that's your thought, I've done a great disservice to you. And I want you to know, I'm going to hassle you. I'm going to hassle you. I'm going to hassle the hell out of you so that you don't end up in hell. Because the stakes are great. There's no greater risk that a person's ever going to take than to sit and listen to the message of the King, than to be confronted with the crisis moment of the realization that the kingdom of God has come here to this planet. It has changed this place indelibly. It's never going to turn back to the way it was before Jesus came. We're headed towards a predetermined conclusion. It's the greatest risk to take to ignore this. To say, I don't care, I don't know, I don't want to think about it. Think about it. Please, please think about it. And this morning, if you're sitting here, and maybe that, whatever that strange churning is there in your stomach, you don't know what to do, you don't know what to think, you're not so sure, let's be sure. Let's make it sure. Let's be sure right now. In fact, just as you're sitting there, the band wants to come on up, just as you're sitting there, I don't want you to stand up yet, but go ahead and if you'll just kind of close your eyes, kind of not look around, please. If this morning you're feeling that, if this morning you suddenly are confronted with the reality of how high the stakes are. And I don't have the capacity. Words are way too weak to be able to try to express this properly. I fail you that way because I have no means of articulating how important this is. But if this morning you're not sure, you've been on the fence, you don't know, but you want to make it right now, then I'm asking you with everything that I have, I'm asking you, make that commitment in your heart first and foremost. Make that commitment. Tell yourself and tell God, all right, from this way forward, it's changing. And pray this prayer with me. This is just a prayer. This is just a means by which I'm giving you an opportunity to formulate an expression, a response. But just pray this. Say, God, I am sorry. And I want to be forgiven. I don't want to be a person on the wrong side of the line. Please accept me. Please forgive me. And please make me your own. I receive you into my heart. And I commit my life to you. And I pray this because of Jesus. Amen. Now, with everybody keeping their eyes closed and heads down and stuff like that, I want you to do something. If you made that commitment, I want you to tell me by raising your hand, if you'll raise your hand if you did that this morning. All right, I see you. I see you. All right. So you've told me, you've made me aware, you've confessed it before God and in your own heart. Now, commit to that. When you leave here today, realize that you're a brand new human being. You may not feel anything. You may not sense any real change, but I'm telling you, you've moved from one side to the other, and everything is going to be different. And as you begin the process of beginning to talk to this God who's been looking for you all along, invisible to you, but right beside you, calling to you, come on, listen to me, see me, hear me, understand me. As you open up your ears to him, it's going to make a lot more sense as it goes along. And Father, right now, for all of those who prayed that prayer and committed their hearts to you, I just ask you to fill them with the Holy Spirit. Baptize them by the power of the Holy Spirit and enable them to live and to move and to understand life from a different perspective. Come, Holy Spirit, and infill all of us, but infill these who've placed their hope and their trust in you, and enable them to walk differently, to live differently, and understand who they are from a brand new perspective. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, if you'll stand up with me, please, we're going to close with a song.